All right, kiddos, you can head on to your classrooms, that's right. Just a quick note, next week, parents, if you do send your kids downstairs, next week we're going to have the kids starting off in the overflow room back behind us in the fellowship hall, that way to free up some space for Easter Sunday morning. We'll announce all these things too as well, and we're going to also ask those of our church family, if possible, to park down towards the bottom lot, so we could save room for our guests. And if you are a guest with us this morning, welcome. We're really glad that you're here. We're excited to worship together as the people of God and continue our study through the Gospel of John, which is what we've been working through for weeks. So if you got your copy of God's Word, you can go ahead and find your place there to John chapter 19. That's where we're going to be. If you don't have a copy of God's Word this morning, that's okay. We will have it up on the screen for you. And if you need a Bible, we can certainly get you one. We're thankful to be worshiping together this Palm Sunday. It's the day that we remember and reflect on the Sunday before Jesus' crucifixion, when he came into the city where the people were at that moment were saying Hosanna and worshiping him, only just a few days later to ultimately crying, "Crucify him." On the stage this morning, you'll see that we have a cross. Have you ever wondered why the cross is so important? You ever wonder, like, why is it? If you could think of one core symbol that kind of defines Christianity, it would be this. It would be the symbol of the cross. Have you ever wondered why that is? Why is the cross so important? We're going to be looking at that this morning, why the cross is so important. Actually, why the cross is central to everything that we believe as followers of Jesus. So I saw a painting this week. I took art appreciation in college. I did not do well, and so I'm not the greatest at interpreting art or understanding, but I did come across this picture, which actually was very profound. So there's an artist, his name was William Hunt in the 1800s, and he was known for elaborate symbolism in his paintings. He painted this painting, and he entitled it The Shadow of Death. The Shadow of Death. And what's depicted there is a young teenager Jesus, who's working in his father's carpenter shop. He's working there, and he happens just to raise up his hands, and Mary's in the background, and his mother, and she sees the shadow that young Jesus is casting on the wall. The nails and the hammers of the tools of the carpenter make a cross, and Jesus' shadow is there on it. In this painting, what he was trying to show and trying to symbolize was that the life and the mission of Jesus was always headed to the cross. From the time that he was born to the time when they stretched out his arms on the cross, that was the mission. That was where he was ultimately headed. So he titled this The Shadow of Death, and it forecasted the coming of Jesus to die on the cross for the sins of the world. Have you ever wondered, though, so what is it then about the cross? If you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it says that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it's the power of God. In other words, for those who don't know Jesus, who have a totally different set of values and beliefs, and they're going a totally different direction, this message, the message of the cross, doesn't make sense. It's madness. It's crazy. But it's central for those who are saved, for those who are believers. You see, the cross doesn't make any sense if we don't understand sin. And if we don't understand, we're not going to understand sin if we don't understand the holiness of God. So when I was little, and parents, you probably can identify with this. When I was little, I was in a store, and I know you're not going to believe this. I stole a piece of gum. I did. I stole a piece of gum. Well, my mom found it, saw what I was, you know, I was randomly chewing a piece of gum, and I didn't have some before, went in the store, so put the pieces together, realized that I had taken gum. I had a couple pieces in my pocket, and so she went back into the store, talked to the store clerk and say, explain what had happened. Hey, my son stole a couple pieces of gum. I'm bringing him back in here so we can make this right, and I don't want you to coddle him. Like, don't tell him, oh, it's okay. She was just worried that they might make, you know, that just now it's not a big deal. I don't want you to brush it off. I want you to let him know that, you know, it's serious. We don't do that. So she brings me back in, and this lady went crazy on me. She was like, young man, do you realize what you have just done? And that's when my mom's like, whoa, 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 hang on. Like, do you realize what you've just done? They could take you out here in handcuffs right now and take you to jail. And I'm weeping at this point. I mean, I'm bawling my eyes out. I'm crying. And, you know, and basically my mom was like, no. I just didn't want you to say, oh, it's okay. I didn't want you to scar him for life. But it scarred me for life. Like, I've never stolen anything ever again. So I guess it actually accomplished what my mom was hoping that it would accomplish, not exactly the way that she wanted it to go. Here's the point, though. Sometimes, though, we view sin against God like stealing a little piece of gum. Like, oh yeah, I mean, is it that big of a deal? Yeah, so you told a little lie, you did that, but like in the grand scheme of things, like you didn't murder somebody, so like really, you know. The problem is that we view sin lightly. We view sin lightly. One of my favorite devotional books that I have is called Valley of Vision. It's a collection of Puritan prayers. And in it, one of the prayers that they were praying was, let me never forget, and listen to this, let me never forget that the heinousness of sin lies not so much in the nature of the sin committed as it does in the greatness of the one sinned against. The heinousness of sin lies not so much in the nature of the sin committed as it does in the greatness of the one sinned against. The reason that we talk about a cross, the reason that we talk about Jesus going to the cross, was because the sin that the world has committed was a sin and offense against a holy God. And that's what the cross is going to show us. So John chapter 19, if you got your copy, let's read together. I'm going to read through verses 16, beginning where Pastor Kevin left off last week, and we're going to get probably to the end of 37. So he delivered him over to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him with two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross, and it read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, don't write the King of the Jews, but rather, this man said, I am King of the Jews. And Pilate answered, I have written what I have written. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and they divided them in four parts, one part for each soldier and also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. And this was to fulfill the scripture which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved was standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. And he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. Let me just pause there for 1 second. I just think this is phenomenal. It's amazing that Jesus, there he is on the cross, dying for the sins of the world. And then while he's there, bearing the full weight of the sin of the world, sees his mother there beside the cross, takes a moment to make sure that his responsibility at this time, no doubt, Joseph is most likely already passed away. And so he's taking the responsibility as the firstborn, and he's passing on that responsibility to the disciple, John, to take care of his mother and to take her as his own. The compassionate heart of Jesus, making sure he's fulfilling that responsibility, he takes care of his mom, even while he's accomplishing the mission of God on the cross. Verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, he said to fulfill Scripture, I thirst. And a jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put on a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. Since it was a day of preparation, and so the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once came out blood and water. And he who saw that it has borne witness, his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you may also believe. For these things took place so that the scripture might be fulfilled, not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, and they will look on him whom they have pierced. Will you pray with me? Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that you desire to use your word to teach us, to train us, to mold us more and more into your image. And I pray, Lord, that you would take your word this morning. And by the power of your Holy Spirit, would you transform our lives? Would you show us where we're wrong? Would you show us and convict us of sin in our own lives? Show us where we've treated lightly the sin that nailed you to the cross. And would you work in each of our hearts this morning? In your great name we pray, Jesus. Amen. Amen. So let's walk through this chapter together. And a couple things, two main things that we're going to see. I want us to see the purpose of the cross. That is, why did it have to happen like this? What was it? Why did Jesus have to suffer? Why did he have to die? Why did he have to go to the cross? What's the purpose of the cross? And then secondly, the power of the cross. What is it that Jesus accomplished for you and for me on the cross? Well, the first thing that we get to in verse 16 or 17, it says, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha, and there they crucified him. Now, scholars have tried to find this place. What exactly is this place of the skull, this place of Golgotha? And there's been different sites that have been suggested as a possibility of where it is. We don't exactly know why they called it that, the place of the skull. It could have been that it was such a gruesome area where all of these crucifixions happened that there was just skulls that were laying around. It kind of took on that identity. That's possible. It's also possible that the rock formation nearby resembled a skull. In fact, people have found, you can look at pictures online that could have been the place where this actually took place, and there's a little formation that resembles in the rock the face of a skull. All those are possible. We don't exactly know where it was, but we do know it was a gruesome place to be. The place of the skull, which is interesting that our word Calvary that we get, it comes from the Latin word, it literally means skull. So Calvary, which is funny, I just preached at Calvary Baptist Church the other day. Danielle and I were talking about this. Not the most welcome, if you want to say welcome to Skull Baptist Church. You wouldn't exactly lead out with that. We'll tell Tim about that one later. But that's literally what it means, the place of the skull. And John says, and there they crucified him. Now, John does not take all the time and all the detail that the synoptic gospels do, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They give a lot more descriptive detail about what it is that is actually happening to Jesus in the crucifixion. But remember, John's purpose is a little bit different, right? So we already had Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and they already gave those descriptions. So John is trying to steer our attention to other things, and the focus is on who Jesus was. So he doesn't go to all the details, but most of us are familiar, at least in part, with what actually happened to Jesus. I mean, the crucifixion, the Roman crucifixion, was at the time the most brutal way that anyone could ever be executed. I mean, in that part of known history, I mean, historians will say that the Persians developed it and the Romans mastered it. And they had come up with this specific way to torture and embarrass and humiliate and destroy someone's life in public view of everybody to see, making a public spectacle of them. And so they would literally, I mean, they would strip them naked and they'd be beaten to an inch of their life. And they would be hauled through the street, oftentimes having to carry the cross beam on their own. They would nail them to a cross with in their hands and in their feet, mocking them as they went, as a way to say, you cross the Roman government, this is what's going to happen to you. A public spectacle of these people. It was a horrible, horrible way to die. Researchers are still learning more and more about this. In fact, this past January, some archaeologists in near England discovered, they were excavating an ancient Roman site, and they found this picture. They found a body, and as they were cleaning off the bones, they found one that had previously been crucified, thrown into just a shallow little dirt grave. And they found this nail through one of the foot bones. And as they find information like this, they're learning more and more about what it was that was done to those who were crucified. But crucifixion was reserved for the worst of criminals. And it's crucifixion that our Lord Jesus endured for the sake of the sins of the world. So why did he do that? Why did Jesus, one who came, never sinned? Like, not one time did he do one thing that was outside of the will of God, and he went to the cross. Two parts to that, I think. There's several, but that we're going to see right here is one is the fulfillment of prophecy, and two is the fulfillment of his mission. Fulfillment of prophecy and the fulfillment of his mission. Now, if you study the Old Testament, if you're a student of prophecy, Bible prophecy, there are some 300 prophecies that of the Old Testament that Jesus fulfilled during his life, or that were fulfilled in his life while he lived on earth, which is absolutely amazing. 300 prophecies fulfilled in one man at one specific moment in history. Mathematicians say that the odds of that would be like 1 in 84 followed by 100 zeros. That one man fulfilled 300 plus prophecies that were written thousands of years before they were even born. But John says, I'm showing you this so you'll know this is Jesus. This is who he is, who he says that he is. John 20, verse 31, John said, I've written these things so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing you might have life in his name. So part of that was the fulfillment of prophecy. Now, in this passage, there's four specific ones. And for the sake of time, we're not going to walk through all of the passages in the Old Testament, but I want you to have the references so you can look at them later. The first one, verses 23 and 24, it says, when they crucified Jesus, the soldiers took his garments and they divided them into four parts, and then they cast lots for his tunic. Now, what's crazy is that if you look in Psalm 22, verse 18, it says that they cast lots for my clothes. Psalm 22 is a messianic prophecy that's being fulfilled in this moment. So Jesus, some 1,000 years later, is fulfilling these prophecies very specifically. In verses 28 and 29, we see the prophecy of the sour wine and the thirst. And we see that in Psalm chapter 69, verses 19 through 21. Again, you can check that out a little bit later. But this prophecy fulfilled that when Jesus was on the cross and he thirsted and sour wine was offered to him as drink. Verses 31 through 37, we see the prophecy, or we see the fulfillment of the prophecy that is seen in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, in Psalm 34, verses 19 and 20. Zechariah talks about how this coming one, this Messiah, is going to be pierced. We see in Isaiah 53 that he was pierced. That was going to happen. And it happened in this moment in the crucifixion. We see that Psalm 34, that none of his bones will be broken. Now, to understand this last one, on a cross like this one, we often think that when Jesus was crucified, in fact, a lot of times when we kind of depict it, we see this really large cross with a person really high up in the air, but it was most likely probably something like this. A smaller cross, low to the ground. A person would be nailed to the cross beams with his hands and his feet, and they would hang in such a way that the only way that they could breathe was if they would push off of their feet to get up so that they could get a breath before they would come back down. The Romans would let them hang and suffer and just hang there until they died. Oftentimes at night, animals would come because they were so close to the ground and they would just begin to eat on them as they hung there. So Jesus goes to the cross. He's hanging there. And you saw what it said. In order so that preparations could be made for the Passover, they didn't want these bodies hanging there. The Jews specifically did not want them there, so they wanted to break the legs of them so that they could be taken off the cross. They broke the legs of the people on the left, the men on the left and the right. They came to Jesus, but what would happen? He was already dead. Now, here's the thing. At first glance, you might not think much about that. Well, yeah, it was just a thing. They didn't break his legs because he was already dead. No, there's something a lot bigger taking place here. In the book of Exodus, chapter 12, at the end, when God is delivering his people out of Egypt, right? So he's already had 9 plagues to the people of the Egypt, saying, "Let my people go." And they're gotten to that last point in the last plague. The Pharaoh has said, "I'm not going to let your people go." And so God goes to his people and says, "Okay, here's what's going to happen. I'm going to send a plague over the entire house of Egypt." Now, there's some very specific instructions. And those were that the blood of a spotless lamb had to be killed, and it had to be put over top of the doorposts of every single Israelite. And he said, "When I see the blood of the lamb, I will what? I will pass over you," right? "I'll pass over your house, and your house will be saved from the destruction that is coming." Now, in chapter 12, he gave some specific instructions about that lamb. That lamb's bones are not to be broken. The blood was to be poured out, the blood was to be applied, but the bones were not to be broken. And John sees this and says, "Whoa, you see what's happening here." He's saying that that spotless lamb, that Passover lamb, that's Jesus. Like, Jesus is that spotless, blameless lamb that not one of his bones was broken when the others were. And that's to, again, shine the light that this is Jesus, the Passover lamb. And when his blood is applied, then the wrath of God is passed over us. So we see this fulfillment of prophecy of this Passover lamb. So Jesus went to the cross as a fulfillment of prophecy, but then also a fulfillment of his of his mission. Now, we've talked about this several times. Jesus was clear about why he came. He knew what he was going to do, and from the beginning of his life and his ministry, he was constantly even telling his disciples, hey guys, this is what's going to happen. If you look in Mark chapter 8, verses 31 and 33, Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Not a good idea. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. He says, Peter, you don't understand. I have to do this. I have to go to the cross. It's the same thing that happened a few weeks ago. We talked about when Jesus was washing the disciples' feet, right? And just like this, Peter's like, oh, no, not me. No, you're not going to wash my feet. And Jesus said, Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part in me. Like, he's telling Peter here, he's telling Peter later on, he says, like, I've got to go to the cross. This has to happen. It has to happen in this way, or there's no hope for you. Jesus had to go to the cross. He knew his mission. He would say, Mark 10:45, he says, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus came to give his life. So what is it that Jesus was doing on the cross? What is it that he was accomplishing? And before we can understand that, I want you to turn to the book of Hebrews. Can you do that for just a minute? Turn to the book of Hebrews. And we're going to look at chapter 10. If you've never read through the book of Hebrews, I encourage you to do that. It makes an amazing connection between what happened in the Old Testament and what was accomplished by Jesus in the New Testament. In the Old Testament sacrificial system and what it all and ultimately points to its fulfillment in Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, it says, for since the law was but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it, the law, can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. All right, hear that? The law can never make perfect those who draw near. Those who obey, those who follow. Otherwise, they would not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have a consciousness of sin. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every single year. Every single year, the families would go, and they'd make their offerings, and they'd bring their sacrifices. It was just, again, a reminder over once and again, I've got to make a sacrifice for sin. I've got to make the sacrifice for sin. But in these... Verse 4, for it was impossible, listen, it was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. There's a problem in there. All the sacrifices of the Old Testament, every time going into the temple, they were not sufficient to take away sins. Now, there was a temporary covering that supplied by God for the sake of their sins when they would follow through and obey him and sacrifice, but it never took away sin. Sin still had to get dealt with. Sin still had to be taken care of. So there's a problem because the blood of goats can't do it. The blood of sheep can't take away sin, ultimately and finally. So then, what has to happen? We'll look at verse 11. And every priest stands at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But look at verse 12. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. It says in chapter 9, that he made, he put away sin forever and ultimately with the sacrifice of himself. So Jesus said, I'll be the lamb that takes your place. I'll be the spotless lamb that can ultimately and finally cover sin for you. Jesus Christ became the Lamb of God. So John chapter 1, do you remember what happened when we talked about this? He said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so John's like, this is him. And I've seen him, and I watched him, and I got to see it all happen and all take place. This is Jesus, the Passover Lamb, who's taking your sins and mine to the cross. But Jesus had to do something with them. Now, if you jump back to our passage in John. And after this, verses 28. And after this, knowing that all was now finished, he said to fulfill Scripture, I thirst. And a jar full of wine was stood there, and so they put a sponge full of water, or full of sour wine, on the hyssop branch, and it held to his mouth. In verse 30, when Jesus had received the sour wine, prophecy has been fulfilled, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head, and he gave up his spirit. It is finished. I think, in my opinion, the most incredible words that have ever been spoken in all human history. In English, we get three words, it is finished. Written in Greek, one word. The word, tetelestai. Tetelestai. It is finished, it is complete, it is accomplished, literally, paid in full. The most profound, amazing words ever spoken. Jesus went to the cross, hanging on the cross, suffering for your sins and mine, bearing the full weight and the wrath of God poured out on him. And he says, it is finished. Now notice, I love this. Notice that Jesus didn't say, I'm finished, did he? He didn't say, I'm done. I've done all that I can do, and now I'm at the end of this thing, and I'm done. No. So Danielle and I, we ran a Spartan race yesterday, and which you'd be proud of, Danielle. She just killed it. It was awesome. Pastor's wife, Spartan, it was awesome. But when we were, there was a part of that, so the race was, it was a lot of fun, but it was freezing. It was really cold. And we're doing this thing, and you know, there's lots of obstacles and challenges along the way, but one of them is where you have to go in these, like these deep mud pits full of muddy, freezing cold water. And there's a brief moment when you're in the middle of that race where you're, you know, walking through and you're trying to pull your feet out of the mud, and you're just kind of like, what in the world am I doing here? You know, I actually paid money to do this thing. That's kind of the thinking that goes through your mind. And there was a brief moment where you're like, you know what? Your body just says, okay, all right, I'm done. Like, this is silly. You're standing in, you know, 30 degree mud puddles right now. This is dumb. And so your body just kind of like wants to just give up and say, I'm done. So I'm done says, I've done all I can do. Like, you're going to have to figure out the rest on your own. Jesus didn't say, I'm done. Jesus said, it is finished. I'm done says, all right, here it is. You're going to have to figure out the rest. It is finished says, there's nothing else for you to do. Like, everything that is necessary for your salvation and your redemption and atonement has been accomplished. It's done. Jesus said, it's paid in full. So what is it then that, like, let's dive a little bit more for a few minutes back into what does that word mean? And one way to do that is to understand some ways in which tetelestai was used in the ancient world. A few ways. Historians will say that it was used in the art world. So when a sculptor or a painting was done, he would look at his masterpiece, and he would, after he was done all the finishing and final touches, he would take a step back. He would look at it, take a step back, and say, and declare, "Tetelestai, it's finished, it's complete, it's done." I was looking in a religious journal recently, and they were talking about how even in the temple, when certain preparations were being made for the sacrifices and when certain things were done, they would use a form of the word tetelestai and to declare that the sacrifice had been done, completed in the right specific way, and it was complete. The sacrifice had been made. It was also used in the marketplace. In ancient times, when someone would make a purchase of land, or there would be some sort of a transaction that would take place, or some sort of financial debt that was incurred, once that debt was paid off, once the land was paid for, once the receipt was done, they would take and they would stamp across that payment of or that debt, and it would be declared tetelestai. It's paid in full. The full payment has been made. There was a discovery a few years ago by archaeologists where they discovered all of these documents and these parchments, and they noticed that on so many of these receipts, they found the same word stamped across all of these receipts, and it was the word tetelestai, paid in full. And then finally, it was also used in the justice system. You see, whenever there would be a Roman citizen or someone who would be convicted of a crime, they'd be put in prison. And historians tell us that above the prison cell, there would be a plaque that detailed all of their offenses against Rome. And they'd be placed there and they'd be imprisoned until they served their time, or until restitution had been made, and that plaque would be taken down, and across their offenses would be written the word tetelestai. It's been paid in full. I began to read about this, and one author said that oftentimes the criminal would carry that with them. It would be given to them, and they would take it, so that in the event that they were ever accused, say, "Whoa, whoa, 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 I know who you are. I know what you did. I know the crime that you committed." They could say, "Yeah, you're right. That was me. But look, it's been paid in full." Listen, when Jesus went to the cross, and he said, "Tetelestai, it is finished." He's saying that your sins and mine, that he took them to the cross. Check this out. Look at Colossians. Look at Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2, 13 and 14. This says, "And you," that's who you? You and me. "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses and sins." How? Verse 14. "By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. And this he set aside." What does it say? "Nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them at the cross." Jesus Christ took the record of debt that stands against you and me, the law that we can't fulfill, the sins that we've committed, and he takes them, yours and mine, and he nails them to the cross and says, "It's finished. It's done. Your sins have been paid in full." Jesus, he says, there's nothing else for you to do. There's nothing that you have to do to work to earn that. It's paid in full by Jesus for anyone and everyone who believes. Anyone and everyone who believes in him. So what did Jesus accomplish? There's there's a whole list of things that he accomplished on the cross. Two quick things. He satisfied the wrath of God, number one. He satisfied the wrath of God. When it says that he was the propitiation for our sins, that he's the wrath satisfier. The wrath of God that we were born under, Jesus Christ satisfied, propitiated. He covered and made payment for you and for me. You see, on the cross, the wrath of God wasn't just set aside. No, it was poured out on Jesus. And he absorbed that for you and for me. And for anyone who will place their faith in Jesus. So he has satisfied the wrath of God. Number two, he secured eternal redemption. Back in Hebrews, if you look where we just were a few minutes ago, back in chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, it says, "So when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the outer and more perfect tent, not the one made with hands," talking about the Old Testament tabernacle, "but he entered once and for all into the holy places, not by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption." Jesus Christ secured eternal redemption. Here's the thing. Jesus made the way for anyone, please hear me, anyone to be saved. But there are so many in the world right now that are not. And there are so many people right now in this moment that are perishing without Christ. Jesus said, "I'm the door." We talked about that in John as well. What do you do in a door? You have to walk through it. Jesus said, "Whoever enters by me." You see, what Jesus did on the cross, he accomplished. He made the provision for you and me and the entire world to be saved. But anyone who would be saved must go through him. What did he say, John 14, 6? He said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." Anyone who would be saved must go through Jesus, and anyone who would perish has to go past him. You don't get to be neutral. You don't get to approach Jesus and ignore him. You don't get that option. Nobody, none of us do. Whoever would be saved must go through him. And if anyone would perish, you have to go past him. So there's a decision that we make. All of us in our lives have a decision to make what we're going to do with the cross of Christ. Are we going to believe, turn from our sin, repent, believe in him, and be saved and be forgiven of our sins? Or are we going to walk right past him? Remember the story of the rich young ruler? He went to Jesus. He asked all the right questions. He went before Jesus and said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And he asked the right question. He went to the right person. But ultimately, he walked away. Because he had a God. And he wasn't going to let Jesus become that for him. And so he walked right past him. The only one who could save his soul, he walked right past. What are we going to do with the cross? I'll close our time with this. I read a story about a swimmer who was training for the Olympics back in the 60s. His name was Charles Murray. He was training for the Olympics, and he was a diver. Well, he met this guy who was a believer, and this guy just began to pour into him. Because Charles didn't know Jesus. He was sharing the gospel with him. He was trying to start a little Bible study with him. And so he was sharing with him. He would share scriptures with him. Every time he saw him, he'd share a new scripture verse with him. Every time he saw him, he'd say, "Hey, can I tell you, can we talk about Jesus again?" Over and over and over, they began to spark up a friendship. But every single time, he just said, I'm just not ready for that now. I'm just not ready for that. As the story is told, it said that Charles began to come under more and more conviction. He knew what he was supposed to do. He knew what God was drawing him to. He didn't want to take that next step. As the story goes, late one night, Charles was going into a local school, university, to practice his diving late at night. He couldn't sleep. He was all torn up over conviction over his sin. He climbed up onto the platform to go and prepare for his dive. He turned around to face the wall to prepare for his dive. And he says when he did, the shadow of the moonlight coming in through the windows cast a shadow on the wall. And as he put his hands out, all he could see in front of him, staring back, was the cross. He put his arms down, he turned around, and they tried it again. Every time he would prepare, all he could see was a shadow of the cross. God began to work in his heart. He says that he knelt down right there on the platform and prayed and surrendered his life to Jesus and said, I'm done fighting. I'm repenting, I'm turning, I'm believing in you. As the story is told, about that same moment, a man came into the swimming area. The pool attendant turned the lights on to check on the swimming pool. And when Charles looked down, he realized the pool had been drained for repairs. Saved by the shadow of the cross. What are we going to do with the cross? Has there been that moment in your life where you've cried out to a holy God for forgiveness? Not taking lightly an offense against God, but owning, surrendering, confessing, believing. Have you had that moment in your life? If not, you can do it right now. Like, this can be the moment for you, where you bow your head and you close your eyes and you cry out for mercy. Like the tax collector in Jesus' parable that says, "Have mercy on me, a sinner." That could be your prayer right now. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, I pray right now all around this room, online, if there's somebody here right now in this moment who does not know for sure that they are a child of God, that their sins are forgiven and covered by your blood, that today would be that day where they bow their head before you, where they believe, confess with their mouth that you are Lord. Would you work in our hearts in these next few moments, Jesus? I would encourage you, while we're just in a moment of prayer, just between you and the Lord right now, it's just you and the Lord. Maybe you'd say, "Yeah, I think that's me. I'm not sure if there has been that moment in my life where I've repented of my sin, where I've trusted and believed in Jesus for the forgiveness of my sins." You say, "I want to do that right now." Maybe you say, "I want to do that right now in this moment." Would you just let me know? You can slip up your hand, you can look over at me and just say, "Dear, that's me. I want to know how to begin this relationship with Jesus." Maybe you're here and you say, "You know what, I think I've been taking too lightly sin against the God who created me. But this morning I'm going to own that. I'm going to confess that before the Lord. Maybe this is a time and a moment for you to thank the Lord for what He did on the cross for you. Maybe your commitment this morning needs to be, okay, Lord, I don't thank You enough for what You accomplished for me on that cross. I encourage you to take this moment to thank Him for that. We're going to take communion together as a church family. If you're a guest with us, here's what we would ask. If you are a follower of Jesus in the room, you're a believer, and you know that you are born again, we would welcome you to take communion with us. You're welcome to. We're followers of Jesus, remembering His death, burial, resurrection, His sacrifice for us. If you're here and you'd say, no, I'm not yet a believer, then we would just say, would you just observe and just watch. And understand why we do what we do. Because Jesus, on the night that He was betrayed, He was sitting there with His disciples and He took bread and He took a glass, a cup of wine, and began to teach them, reflecting on what He was about to do. If you came in, you should have received a little cup, a little communion cup. There's two layers to that. The top little layer has a little wafer in there. We will use that for our bread. And then the second layer has the juice. So if you would, just take that. Take it out and have it with you. Worship team, y'all have one? Okay. Can we get a couple more? Thank you, Miss Penny. If you don't have one, Miss Penny's right here. She'd be glad to give you one, because I don't have one either. Thank you. But this is a special time on a special Sunday. You need one back there? Okay, up there. I pray that this week, throughout the week, you would continually, with your family, reflect on all that's happening, what this represents and what Jesus is doing and has done for us. But Jesus took bread and He broke it. And He said, this bread is My body that's being given and broken for you. And so He told them to take it after He had prayed, and they ate it together. Brother Dennis, would you mind just standing and praying and thanking the Lord Jesus for His body that was broken for us? And then Jesus took a cup. He said, this cup represents My blood that's being poured out, shed for you, for the forgiveness of sins. And in Hebrews it says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So Jesus poured out His blood for us. Brother Mark, would you mind praying for us, thanking Jesus for His blood shed for us on the cross?
King Jesus, we just thank You for pouring out Your blood for us, for taking all the wrath of God for our sins. is such a sacrifice, Lord, for us who don't deserve it. You can't imagine the pain, the suffering that it took. Lord, we love you. And we thank you for your love for us. We just ask your blessings on this today as we remember it. It's in your name we pray.
They took and they drank together. And now we're gonna stand together. We're gonna sing a beautiful song. And it's a confession. And I just, Jesus, thank you. I invite you to come and join and sing this with us together, worship team.